Well, it is good to be with you this morning. It's kind of been tradition over the past several years to be able to speak with you either a little bit before Christmas or a little bit after Christmas. It's good to see you all again. How many of you, as we look at a new year, Happy New Year, by the way, 2017, can you believe it? Time is flying. How many of you, as you look at this new year that's ahead of you, would say, 2016 was a pretty good year? I'm hoping that 2017 is kind of like 2016. How many of you would say that? I don't see any hands. Wow. How many of you would say, man, I really hope 2017 is different, whether for the in whatever way. I hope 2017 is different than 2016. All right. That's most. Okay. Well, I was going to say that we have two groups of people here. I think we have one group of people here. But when we look at people in general, there's really two groups of people at a new year. It's those that are desiring a different type of year, a better year than the previous one. And then there's a second group of people that maybe their year was really great. Maybe they got the job promotions, they had the clean bill of health, they had whatever it was, and they're hoping for the same type of year. But whatever we're desiring, we as people often don't like change. However, as we know with the way life is, we often have to endure change. And change isn't even a bad thing necessarily. But the one thing that we as believers really hold consistent in the midst of the unknown, in the midst of the possible changes that a new year could bring, some for the positive, and as we know with life, many for the negative, that there is something that is consistent. For instance, when you think through life, even just on a everyday level, there are things that are consistent. We wake up and none of us know what a day is going to hold, right? But there are things that we do know is going to happen. For instance, when you go to bed at night, you know that, Lord permitting, the sun will come up the next morning. Now, in Pennsylvania, we don't have that certainty because we have those nasty, gray, dark skies in the winter. But we kind of hope the sun's going to at least show itself. But here in Florida, you know the sun's going to come up. You know that you're going to be needing to eat a particular day, right? Many of us more than we should. But there are things that are consistent. It's like the worship song says, the sun comes up, it's a new day dawning, it's time to sing your praise again. When we sing the words to that song, or you hear the words to that song, the sun comes up, it's a new day dawning, it's time to sing your praise again, we have to ask ourselves, what is it that makes us confident about singing God's praise again amidst a new day? What is it that gives us the impetus or the fuel to be able to wake up to a new day amidst the knowns and the unknowns and sing God's praise again? Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Lamentations. Now, if you know much about the book of Lamentations, you're probably thinking, whoa, this is, I was hoping this would be an encouraging New Year message this morning. But it is. Because we are going to see in Lamentations, in the book of Lamentations, the reason that we can sing God's praise anew, day after day after day, year after year after year, despite what may be going on around us, despite the unknowns. And what we are going to do today is we are simply going to do this. We are going to behold the God of every day. We're going to behold, we are going to look upon the God, not just of an hour, not just of a moment, not just of an era in history, but the God of every day. And we are going to see that His love is steadfast. Let's pray and just ask God's blessing upon our study of His Word together, and we'll begin. Let's pray. Father, as we come to You a new year, Father, we know that we carry the same blessings, the same difficulties, the same baggage into 2017 that was there in 2016. Father, we know that one day does not give us all of the sudden a clean slate. But Father, we know that as we enter a new year, and Lord, we live in a broken world with broken people, Father, that we have a wonderful, steadfast Savior. And Lord, I just pray that as we behold the God of every day, as we behold You as You are, never changing, Lord, never ceasing in Your faithfulness to us, that Lord, as we take these few moments to, at the beginning of this new year, to study Your Word together, that You would give us a vision, that You would give us an anchor for this new year, and whatever that new year brings. Because Lord, we know that just as the sun will rise, so Your faithfulness is there. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look at the book of Lamentations, I just want to give you a quick overview of the book of Lamentations. It's only 5 chapters long. It's basically a collection of poems that Jeremiah has written. And this book is a book of mourning. It was written shortly after the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon in 586 BC. Wasn't a great time for the people of Israel. Wasn't a great time for Jeremiah, who's known as the weeping prophet. Everything seemed lost as the book of Lamentations is written. In fact, the worst nightmare to every Israelite had finally been realized. If you're in Lamentations, I'm just going to take you to a few verses to give you an overview of this. We see in chapter 2, verse 7, for instance, that the temple and the city had been destroyed. It says in chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord hath cast off His altar. He's abhorred His sanctuary. He's given up into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of a solemn feast. This was the worst fear. To have a destroyed temple and a destroyed city meant that somehow, in the eyes of the people, their God had been overcome. God was no longer with them. If you flip over to chapter 1 and verse 2, we see that tears are flowing amidst God's people. She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks among all her lovers. She hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Not only that, but we see the citizens of the city have been exiled. Look at verse 3. Judah has gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. Listen, if you've ever had your life seemingly become turned upside down, this was it for the Israelites. All of the promises, all of the blessings, everything that God had given them had now been taken from them. They were a people without a place. They were seemingly a people now without a God. Many times we feel like God has forsaken us. That was the feeling of the Israelites. Not only do we see that, but if you jump over to chapter 4, verse 4, we see that children are left starving. It says, the tongue of the suckling child or the infant cleaveth to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. Can you imagine that? Then we see, if that's not enough, we see in chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, that women are actually eating their children in hunger. It says, the hands of the pitiful women have sodden their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord has accomplished His fury. He's poured out His fierce anger and hath kindled a fire in Zion, and it has devoured the foundations thereof. Then we jump to chapter 5. Are you depressed yet? Chapter 5, verse 10. We see that women are being raped in the city. It says, our skin was black like an olive because of the terrible famine. They ravished the women in Zion and the maids in the cities of Judah. And then we continue reading, see slavery and tortures now rampant, verses 12 to 14. Princes are hanged up by their hand. The faces of elders were not honored. They took the young men to grind, and the children fell under the wood. The elders have ceased from the gate, the young men from their music. We're left with a picture of the book of Lamentations with the question, is there any hope? None of us have had a year like this. None of us have had a day like this. But yet the question, because God's people throughout history have faced maybe not the same circumstances, but the same emotions, no matter what the circumstances, that their question is many times the same question we are left asking, is there any hope? Where is God? But yet in the middle of this book, placed right in the middle for emphasis, is a tiny message that makes all the difference. Because in answering the question, is there any hope, we see that the God of every day produces hope. I like what one individual wrote. He said, my prediction, at this time, it was 2 years ago, he said, my prediction for 2015, this was his 2015 New Year's prediction, God's faithfulness will be great and His mercies will be new every morning. That's a prediction you can take to the bank.
Amen.
And we see that very idea right in the middle of all this tragedy and Lamentations. Look at verses 22 to 27. It is the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in Him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeks Him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. This morning I just want to quickly take you on a journey through this passage that gives us three reasons why we can find our hope in 2017 in the God of the everyday. And the first reason we see in verses 22 to 23 is that God's love is steadfast. It's steadfast. God's love defines who He is. In other words, God cannot help but be faithful. God cannot help but have a steadfast love for His people. If God did not have that, it would be a contradiction of His own character. Verse 22 says, it is of the Lord's mercies. That word mercies is the word His hesed. And it's in the plural. His steadfast, the steadfastness of His acts of love for His people. God is known by His steadfast love. Do you remember in Exodus when Moses is discouraged, the people are rebelling. Because of their rebellion, God says, I'm going to destroy them. Moses intercedes for them. Do you remember that in a discouraged state, Moses asked God, he says, God, I want to see You. And God says, no one has seen My face and lived. I'm going to show you My back. And this verse, the very crux of the Old Testament, says this in Exodus 34, 6 to 7. Don't turn to it. I'll just read it. He says, the Lord passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. His hesed. You see, that is how God has revealed Himself. And it is with this type of faithful love, covenantal faithful love, that He reaches out to His people. If you'd very quickly want to turn to Psalm 136, I just want to show you a few quick things. But just notice a few verses in Psalm 136. It says this, oh, give thanks to the Lord of Lords for His mercy. That again is His hesed. Endures forever. To him, verse 5, that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy, his hesed endures forever. Verse 10 and 11, to him that smote Egypt and their firstborn, for his mercy, his hesed, his faithfulness endures forever. He brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy, his hesed, his faithfulness endures forever. You jump to verse 16, to him which led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy, his hesed endures forever. Verses 23 to 26, who remembered us in our low estate. Why? For his mercy, his hesed endures forever, and hath redeemed us from our enemies. For his mercy, his hesed endures forever, who giveth food to all flesh. For his mercy, that hesed endures forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven for his mercy, that hesed endureth forever. You see, without such faithfulness or steadfast love, God would not be able to relate to mankind. If God was not faithful, if he was not obligated within himself to be faithful to his people, then we would be without hope. But the very acts of God are defined by his faithfulness. The very acts of God in your life, even the things that are troublesome, are couched in the hesed faithfulness of your Savior. That is the God that we serve. He never forsakes his steadfast love. In fact, going back to Lamentations, it says in verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. That word has the idea of finality, of something that comes up empty. God's faithfulness will never depart from his people. He will never forsake his steadfast love. You've probably heard the phrase, don't doubt in the dark what God has shown you in the light. Isn't that 99.9% of life and your Christian journey? It's seeking to continually not forget in the dark what God has revealed to you in the light. If there was ever a time for God's people to be reminded of the steadfast love of God, it was in this passage, in the circumstances we looked at in the book of Lamentations. So God's steadfast love, first of all, it defines who he is. But secondly, it characterizes his affections. They fail not. It says at the end of verse 22, why are God's mercies, why can they be relied upon? Why are they steadfast? Because his compassions fail not. You see, God's heart is merciful. That word compassions can also be translated mercies. His mercies fail not. This is a word that describes the tender, loving care of a mother. God longs to provide for his people. God longs to have his rightful place in our lives. And that is why God allows difficulty into our life. God pursues his people in the midst of hardship. God is pursuing Israel in this context in the midst of judgment and adversity. And God will similarly allow us to go through adversity and problems and difficulties and relationship problems, marriage problems, problems with children, all financial problems, all of these things. Why? Because God is pursuing us. Many individuals have come to my office in Pennsylvania and are now seeking after God, and it's amazing the stories that they will tell that led them up to that point. And the thing that I tell them, is I tell each of them, is that, you know what, the very issues you're telling me about that have no easy answers to solve are all characterized by God's gracious pursuit of sinners. God is pursuing you and has allowed these things to happen in your life because his mercies fail not. Our own worst enemy is ourselves. If God did not intervene in our life, we would go down the course of self-destruction. The most loving thing that God can do in our lives is to break us. And that is an evidence of His compassion's failing not. You see, God's heart is merciful, and God's longing is in that He pursues His children. But we see a third thing in describing God and His love as steadfast. Not only does it define who He is, not only does it characterize His affections for His people, but it constantly meets us in our need. You see, God just doesn't allow difficulties in our lives to just let us tread water continually and eventually drown. God meets us in our need. Verse 23 says, these mercies, this steadfast love, it is new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. You see, God has an established pattern. God is not the author of confusion, the New Testament tells us. God has a pattern, and Jeremiah picks up on that pattern that God has. And he uses a very specific example. These mercies are new every morning. So just as consistent as the sun is to rise every morning, Jeremiah says God acts according to patterns, and his pattern is that his mercy is new every day. This is not the idea that as you go, you start off with a full tank in the morning, and man, you commit that first sin, you flub up, you yell at your wife, whatever the case is, you snap at children or grandchildren, and that mercy, it slowly depletes. Hopefully there's enough left in the tank at the end of the night before you get your refill. No, that's not the idea. The idea is that there is a consistency day in, day out of God's faithfulness. That every day we wake up with the renewed hope that His love and His faithfulness is still there. As sure as the sun rises in the morning, so is God's steadfast love. You see, we experience God's mercy on a daily basis in a fresh, new way. There's a limitless supply amidst limitless circumstances because we serve a limitless God. Amen? Every day, that mercy is made new to us as we explore that God is faithful even in the midst of this. Man, I knew God was faithful yesterday in the midst of that, but man, now God has shown me He's even faithful in this. God has brought me through even this. And in that way, those mercies are new every day. We see that God has an established pattern because of, again, of God's established character. Great is thy faithfulness. We sing that song so often, that hymn, but how hard it is to live out in our lives. I like what one person says, God has always been faithful, but the point here is that the people finally realized it. Often in life, people do not realize the faithfulness of God until the bottom has fallen out of their lives. And how difficult that process is, but as God's people, how needful it is. So God's love is steadfast. That's the first incentive for us to live with hope. You know, many Christians, they live like the most depressed people on the face of this earth and the most boring people. And you think, man, you know, we should be the most joyful. Why? Not because of anything within ourselves, but because of God's steadfast love. It's new every morning. We get to experience it in fresh ways every day. It meets us even in that sin that we commit or that problem that we have. But there's a second reason that gives us hope as we behold this God of every day. Verse 24, it says this, "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in Him." Listen, the second reason, not only is God's love steadfast, but we can have hope as God's people simply because God is enough. God is enough. What is it you're longing for this morning? Is it for that trial to end? Is it for that relationship to be restored? Is it for that health problem to go away? Is it for that money to be in the bank? Listen, even if that was solved and you don't have the foundation that God is enough, man, there's just going to be another problem to take its place. And it's just going to be an ever-present need. You know, when we worry, I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to worry, and guess what happens? There's always a worry to worry about. It's a matter of what's the greatest worry that needs worrying. And if that worry is taken care of, guess what? The second place one now comes to the forefront. Isn't that with you? If we don't get it, that we come to the realization that God is enough and we can trust Him, then we will ever be in that pattern. You see, this should be the statement of our souls in verse 24. The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my allotment. In other words, what this is, what God's formula is in the working of our lives, it's very similar to the formula when Jesus came down to become a man. It's known as the formula addition through subtraction. You see, when Jesus became a man, he didn't empty himself of his divinity. He emptied himself by adding something to himself, not by taking something away from himself. He added to himself the skin and bone, the nature, the form of a man. And so in our life, God's formula in our life is addition through subtraction. In other words, if God is going to add to your life, he first must take away. And what he did for Jeremiah, what he did for the nation of Israel, is he stripped them from all that they held dear, their land, their temple, their freedom, in order that he would be able to give them himself. You see, you cannot say the Lord is my portion if you are first not stripped of those lesser things you're holding on to. This is a word, one person makes comment, that describes something that belongs to someone, this word portion. In other words, has the idea, Yahweh is all that I have. He's my allotment. You know, the people of Israel were putting their faith in the fact that they were in the land, and they would say, we're secure, even though the prophet said, no, you're not secure. Their allotment was a piece of land. What was going to be their allotment when the Babylonians come and strip them of it? It must be the Lord. What are you trusting in for your security this morning? How are you going to respond when God lovingly allows that to be stripped from you? Will you be able to say, the Lord is my portion? Why? Because we must be willing to relinquish everything, knowing that in a result, in losing, that is when we will truly find. The Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in Him. You see, in all things, the attitude of the believer should be, in all things, Christ. Isn't that what Paul said when he was in the Roman prison cell as he wrote Philippians, for me to live is Christ, but also to die is gain? In other words, whether I'm living or whether I die, it is Christ. He is my sufficiency. Is that your heart? You see, the statement of our soul must be, the Lord is my portion, but the satisfaction of our soul is that our hope then can be found in Him. Listen, we're not truly hoping in God when we're clinging to something else. You see, we are most content when He alone is our hope. We are most ourselves when He alone is our hope. It's like what one theologian says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Where is your satisfaction? You see, we can have hope in the God of every day because His love is steadfast, because God actually is enough for us. And then thirdly and finally, as we close, because God is good. You see, many times believers have a problem having the Lord be their portion and really trusting in Him because their view of God is skewed. I mean, we oftentimes view God as this guy that, you know, the grumpy guy that nobody really can get along with, so we kind of keep our distance yet somehow have a relationship with him. That's not God. God is good. Verse 25 says, "The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him." You see, when we realize that God is good, then we realize that we can wait for that good God to work. Verse 25, "The Lord is good to them that wait for him." Does God have you in a waiting period in your life? Guess what? God honors that. God acknowledges that. And God is good. You see, we can wait for God because God is good. And we can wait for God's good to be revealed. You see, the very same God that Jeremiah is reminding himself and reminding the people in the midst of this tragedy and this act of God's judgment against his people, what he's reminding them of is that the same God that in the Torah, the same God that is described in the very first pages of Scripture, that everything he created was good, is the very same God, even in the midst of this chaos. The same God has his good purposes, and his good purposes cannot be thwarted, and they will accomplish what he sets out to accomplish. You see, God's good will be revealed according to his time, according to his will, and according to his purposes. All things work together for good. That may not always be good in the way that we would like to see good or that we envision good or even in the good that we can understand. But we wait for God because we know he is good and his plan is good. And because we know that God is good, not only can we wait, but this is key, we can wait quietly. Verse 26 says, "It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." You see, this quiet waiting involves a stillness of heart. Hey, I am going to be still and know that I am God. I'm not going to try to put matters into my own hands. I'm not going to try to blaze my own path. I'm not going to try to do this or that. I'm not going to try to be the answer man to everyone's problems. No, I'm going to wait. It involves a stillness of heart. It involves a lack of complaining. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait. You see, you're not fulfilling what this verse is talking about if you're saying you're waiting, but there's no hope in the waiting. Or if you say you have hope, but you're not truly waiting upon God. You're trying to make things happen on your own. No, this is an either-or situation. You either are hoping and waiting or you're not. You see, the problem and the hard part is that this kind of stillness involves this hope and trust. And that type of hope and trust is a process. And many times God has to drag ourselves. One of my favorite poems is "Footprints in the Sand." But I think it stops like a stanza too soon. It talks about two sets of footprints and then one set. And, you know, the one set is the guy thinks God's deserted him. And God says, no, that's when I'm holding you. I think there should be a third stanza that says, you see that snake trail? That's when I'm just simply dragging you. You know, we have to be willing to go through that process so that this can be true in our life. You see, God is good. Therefore, we can wait. Therefore, we can, verse 26, not only wait, but wait quietly. Verse 27, God is good, therefore we can bear our burdens now. This section of Jeremiah's poetic writing says, "It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth." In other words, what do we take from this? You may say, well, I'm not too much in my youth this morning, so what does this have for me? Listen, it has the idea that as God is taking us through difficulties, it is better to trust and to learn from him now than try to keep going in that cyclical pattern and just spin your wheels. Let God prove himself to you in 2017. Place your hope in the God of every day, whose mercies are new. Psalm 34:8 puts it like this: "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Do you want to know more of the Lord? It's not just through Bible study. It is through experience. It is through tasting and seeing. Many times those cooking shows, you know, you watch them and you just get so hungry because you can see all the good food, but you can't taste it. You can't experience it. Many times that's what we are like as Christians. We hear the preacher talk about God. We study verses about God. But man, if we're not putting our hope in it and our faith in it and we're not trying to live it, we can never taste it for ourselves. As we conclude today, let us behold the God of every day for 2017, a God of steadfast love, a God who is good, and a God who is enough. Let's pray. Lord, as we conclude today, Father, I pray that you, as we know you will, would continue to be faithful to us as your people. Lord, as Romans 8 says, we know that you are at work, that nothing can separate us from your love that is ours through Jesus. Lord, thank you for sending him. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus was willing to come as a humble baby, a helpless baby. And Lord, thank you that you are faithful to us, that Jesus has provided us a way back to yourself. And Lord, we just pray that you would work in our hearts this year, show us more of yourself. Accomplish your purposes in our lives, in Jesus' name.